Good morning, everyone. It's nice to have you here. The other day, there was an intriguing story that I observed in the morning news programs on TV, and it was rather inspiring to me. It's the kind of thing you don't normally see too often, because it involved guilt that was somewhere around, as I recall, about 30 years old. And what it was about a gentleman sitting beside another gentleman who was making amends for theft. 30 years ago, he was traveling in an automobile with his family. As I recall the story, he had two or three small children. And he drove up, he was in Ohio, as I recall, and he drove up to make a phone call. And when he got into the phone booth to use the phone, there was a wallet right by the phone. And what do you think he did with it? He needed some gas. He looked in the wallet, and as I recall the dollar sum, it was about $70 worth of money was in the wallet. So he took the wallet, and he used the gas money, and he went on about his business. Over all these years, 30 years, in the back of his mind, this particular gentleman had a small degree of guilt. He just felt like he hadn't done right by the fellow who had left his wallet there. Oh, he used the $70, and as the years went by, his family grew, and he became a little more prosperous. And it was years ago then, more recently years ago, that he began to search out who this wallet belonged to. And he never took out one picture. He never took out any of the credit cards. He didn't use those. He only took the money. And after all these years, and I don't know how he actually did it, but he located the individual that owned that wallet. He notified him, apparently by mail, and the fellow who had owned the wallet was in utter disbelief. He just couldn't believe it, that somebody would return a wallet after 30 years. Now, what I found interesting about this, a number of things, is that I wondered what value the wallet was to the individual who had left it. And it was intriguing because inside the wallet were pictures of him as a young man with the girl that he was dating when he was in his early 20s, or maybe it was his late teens. There was a baseball card in there. I don't know whether it was Joe DiMaggio or one of the famous baseball players that was of considerable value. And there are other phone numbers and things in this wallet that meant something only to the individual who had left them. And the person who had stolen the wallet, and that is the correct term, isn't it? He had stolen. He found it, but he took it, and he didn't return it, although he could have. He just decided he had all the guilt that he could handle. And so when he returned the wallet to the fellow, he included an extra, I believe it was, $230 in it. Interest. Actually, he said over all those years, that $70 would have earned a whole lot more money than what he returned in there. It was rather fascinating to watch these two men interact together. Here was the fellow who had stolen the wallet next to the fellow who had owned the wallet. And they were asking, well, how do you feel about that? And the fellow who had lost the wallet said, well, I just can't believe it. Was he angry? Would you think he was angry? No, he wasn't angry at all. He was utterly pleased after all these years to have that wallet there before him and look through these pictures of him when he was younger and look at all this information that was important to him. The easiest thing to do when you do something wrong is to run. Isn't that the way it is? You just want to take the easy way out, and sometimes the easiest way out is just to run from the truth. Because telling the truth or being responsible, as you know you should, is uncomfortable. It's much more comfortable to cover up, to lie, to deceive, to appear innocent though you're guilty. It's just more comfortable until what happens? Until you eventually get caught. Imagine something like this. You're asked to watch somebody's pet while they were gone. And so you take this little pet, a little chihuahua, let's make it a chihuahua, into your home. And you take this little chihuahua and you're feeding it and you're taking care of it and looking after it. And these people really love this little dog that you're watching because you're dog sitting. And then one day you're backing out of your driveway and guess what you do? You accidentally run over this little precious dog. What do you do? Well, you can't bring the dog back to life. But you know what a lot of people will do? They'll fabricate a story. Rather than tell the truth, because the truth implicates them. although they will be negligent anyway, they'll do something like this. They'll create a story that says, well, oh, I can't believe it, when the owners get back. You just wouldn't believe it. One day we were out there and I was walking the little Chihuahua and I had him on a leash. And I don't know, the leash must have been too loose around his, the collar must have been too loose around his neck. And the next thing I knew, here was this black cat. This black cat ran across the road, and the next thing I knew, the little Chihuahua ran after him. And then there was this milk truck was coming down our one lane road there, and the milk truck just killed him. Just ran over him, and I'm so sorry. I just wish it hadn't have occurred. And I did bury him for you. I went out and buried him in the back. I went back. I'll show you where the little mound is there. I did bury him. And the person who owned the little pet, they all say, oh, I'm so, oh, they'll cry or whatever it is, because you know how important something like that can be to someone. People do things like that all the time, don't they? The problem with something like that is, in my experiences, is that you're running from the truth, and eventually the truth will catch up to you because something like this will occur. One day, the person who you were dog-sitting for will talk to someone who lived on your street. This person then, in the course of conversation, will bring up the fact, well, where do you live? Well, I live at such and such and so forth. Oh, well, boy, that brings a bad memory to my mind. That's where somebody was dog-sitting my dog, and he got killed there. Oh, really? Well, you know, I remember that morning. And it was the strangest thing. I looked over there because I was taking my trash out to be picked up. And I looked over there, and in the home there, the person backed over the dog. They did? And now what are we going to do? Now the individual knows that the person covered up and committed a lie. And what's tragic about this is, wouldn't the truth have worked so much more conveniently and nicely? And it would have relieved that individual of this tension, wondering, because this is the way human nature is. You wonder, oh, I wonder how long it is before I get caught. And you hope enough time goes by that you won't get caught. And somehow or another, if enough time goes by, you won't get caught and you get away with it. But you really don't get away with it, because if you don't get caught by that individual, your mind thinks, well, the next time something like this comes along, I can repeat this same thing and I will get off scot-free. So you don't really get away any time from disobeying God's laws. We run from our obligation to turn ourselves in. Now, let me tell you a true example that I found rather fascinating and intriguing. It would have been so much easier and to do it another way than the way this fellow did it. All of us watch TV, we see movies, and I have wondered sometimes when an individual is caught, and of course they glamorize it and they blow it up, and you have to have guns and you have to have violence, you have to have all these things. But I've wondered, when someone is convicted of a crime or thought to be guilty of a crime, and maybe they really were, maybe they stole an item off of a counter, and all of a sudden they don't want to get caught, they're worried about being caught on the cameras, they run out the door, the police get involved, the next thing you know, weapons are involved, the next thing you know, they're running through the street, cars are involved, people are killed, there are explosions, and the next thing you know, the guy's got his hands up, the police have caught him, and all he did was take a candy bar or whatever it might have been out of the store. All he had to do prior to all this trauma and trouble is just stop, put your hands up, and turn yourself in. It would have worked for Charles Robertson. He was 19 years old, and I'll tell you this, if he would have turned himself in, he probably wouldn't have been acquitted, but he would have sure saved himself a lot of agony and a lot of trouble. But his story is somewhat similar to what many of us do in life. And not just us, but people like Abraham, people like David, people like Peter, great, great champions of obedience. But you catch them in the right circumstance, oh, it's so much easier to run, and you hope you don't get caught. Mr. Robertson, 19 years of age, decided that he needed some money. So he went into a bank. The name of the bank was the Jefferson State Bank in Virginia Beach. It was a Wednesday afternoon. He goes into the bank, and he makes out an application for a loan for some money. He apparently got a little bit impatient because he came back a couple of hours later, and he was packing a pistol, a note, and a bag. And he walked up there to the teller, and he said, listen, I want some money. He had never done this before. And the next thing you know, he's standing there, and he's holding a sack of money and now he's a criminal. He began to panic a little bit, so he realized he'd probably be caught, and so he ran out the front door of this bank, and hadn't gone very far, and he began to realize, oh no, he left the note behind, and there'd be handwriting. They'll be able to figure out who I am by my handwriting. So he decided to come back to the bank to get the note, and he raced in there, and he said, give me the note! Everybody was in pandemonium, and people were calling, and the sirens were almost being heard, and he ran back out of the bank, and now he realized that he had to escape. So he went to his car, and when he got there, he reached into his pocket and he realized that when he went back to get the note, he had left his keys on the countertop. So now he couldn't get in the getaway car, and so he began to run deceitfully through the alleys and behind the buildings to try to get away. Now, at any time he could have stopped. Please understand, the police haven't caught up with him yet. So he manages to slink around and to hide and to appear innocent. And he finally gets back to his apartment that he is sharing with another gentleman. When he walks in, the first thing that is heard from his good friend, who knows absolutely nothing about this robbery, he says, I need my car. You see, Mr. Robertson was using a loaner, the one that belonged to his roommate. What do you think he said? You think he told the truth yet? No. Rather than confess to the crime and to stop it and to turn himself in right then, he decided to do what many of us do. You just take another old scoop of that dirt and you put it into the hole that's getting deeper and deeper and deeper. He lied. He said, oh, no. He says, I got bad news for you. Your car's been stolen. He said, oh, my. And then to his utter amazement, his roommate goes to the phone and calls the police and reports that his car has been stolen. He gets on the news wire, and the police, who are sort of putting this all together, realize as they found a car about 2 blocks away that something's going on here. So sure enough, the policeman went to the bank, got the keys, went to the vehicle, put the keys into the vehicle, and turned them on, and the car started, and he knew that something was going on. And now, they track down the address of the caller, who reported that the vehicle was stolen. And when they got there, Charles Robertson was inside, and he had been caught. They found him. Now, after having been caught, he confessed. He was charged with robbery, and guess where he went? He went to jail, and no bond. No way to get out. Some days, do you find this to be true? Some days, it is so hard to do anything right. But let me give you something to remember. It's harder, even harder, much harder, to do anything wrong right. You understand what I mean? It's so hard to get away with doing something that's wrong. This gentleman, this young man, was not alone. I've done the same. Rather than turn myself in, I don't mean robbing a bank, I haven't done that. But as I've interacted with you, or with other people, and more importantly, with God Almighty, the easiest thing for me to do when I have sinned, or I have made a mistake, or I have erred, or I have transgressed, is to just run. No, I won't get on my knees and turn myself in. I run. Until finally, whatever brings it about, I'm caught, and then I plead for mercy. And it could have been done so much easier if I would have just repented and turned myself in much sooner. I find it exhausting to dash through the alleys of deceit, because there's no end to them. They go everywhere. You get lost in them. It's exhausting to be part of a cover-up of my own sins, trying to appear innocent when I'm really guilty. You know, I don't want anybody to know the truth, and especially God. The truth of the matter is, though, isn't it? Do you really get away with anything in God's sight? Now, let's be honest about it. Now, come on. Do you get away with anything in God's sight? No. So why is it so difficult to give up and to turn yourself in? From the very beginning, God has called for His people to be honest. He has not demanded of us to be perfect, because He knows we can't be. But what He has expected is He's expected us to be truthful. We are capable of telling the truth. This goes back all the way to the very beginning, and I would like for you to see an example in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. Simple instruction about truthfulness and honesty. It works so nicely. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 40. We are told here that if they shall confess their iniquity or their sin, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me. Now, that's a confession of sin, a confession of iniquity, and it's difficult to do that. He says, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. It almost seems to say that it's pretty tough until you're honest. And that God will withhold the blessings that He naturally wants to give to you because you're hiding from Him. Whether we go back to the example of an Adam and an Eve who are hiding from God when they didn't have to, and there was iniquity. They wanted to run from the truth rather than just state the honest facts before God and turn themselves in. Look what happened. Look at the story. I think of Abraham with Sarah, example after example, where he could have just so easily been honest. At that time, he was a great man. But I see that what is characteristic of me and of us is characteristic of the great men of the Scripture. How about Nehemiah? Would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1? And here is a great servant of God, a very powerful man. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to read through that first chapter. He could have blamed God. He decided not to. He could have blamed the people. He decided not to. He included rather the blame upon himself. Notice in Nehemiah chapter 1, Ezra and Nehemiah, we begin the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month, and so forth and so on, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. And this is what was so tragic for him. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Notice his response now. It came to pass when I heard these words, he says that I sat down and he wept. When he heard this information, he was overwhelmed. He sat down, he stopped, and he wept. And he mourned certain days, and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. And this is what he said. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night, for whom? For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins. Again, we have confession. Confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned. We have sinned against you. Both I, he says, and my father's house have sinned. He turns himself in. He admits guilt. He confesses before God. You might be asking, well, what do I need to confess about? All right, which one of you is perfect? I don't think there's an individual in this room who is perfect. I know I'm not. So I have that confession, that need to confess, to turn myself in, to fall to my knees, to extend my hands to God, and to turn myself in. Quit running. Quit blaming someone else. Blame myself. Take responsibility. Yeah, I backed over the dog. Yeah, it wasn't the milk truck. I did it. That type of thing. It's difficult to do because it makes us uncomfortable. He goes on to say, we have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments nor the statutes nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. It really is easy to steal. It really is easy to lie. It really is easy to commit adultery. It really is easy to have another God before our true God. It is really easy to dishonor our parents. It's so easy to break the Sabbath. It is extremely easy to lust. Isn't it? It's so easy. And I for one know that everybody in this room, and myself included, I run from my responsibility all too often, because my responsibility is to stop running, admit fault, admit guilt, and confess. Sometimes I need to confess to you because I've offended you, my brother. You know what happens when we do stuff like this? Let me ask you this. Let's say Mr. James and I'll use Mr. James in the back, and everybody on the tape knows Mr. James. Let's say that Mr. James has loaned me some money. We know each other, and he likes me, and I like him. We get along well. And let's say the sum of money is $500. And I talked to him. I said, Mr. James, I'm really in a tough spot. I'll tell you what, if you could just help me out, I'll pay you back in 2 months. Mr. James says, well, boy, you're in the church. Oh, there's a qualifier. You're in the church. I'd like to be paid back in 2 months because I have some car payments that are coming due in 2 months, right? Does that sound plausible? Isn't that the nice thing? And if he's got the money and he sees that his brother has need, he's not supposed to shut up the bowels of mercy. We've talked about that before. So he gives me $500. I take the $500 and guess what happens? 2 months later, I don't have it to pay back. So what's the most honorable thing to do? I go up to Mr. James and I should go borrow money from a bank and pay him back, because that's responsibility. Should not. But most of us will go up to Mr. James and we will draw on his mercy once again. Oh, Mr. James, if you only knew. I mean, I ran over this dog and I had to pay the funeral expenses, and so we create an unbelievable story instead of just being honest. Because you see, if he had the truth, he'd know what he was dealing with. But you know, that happens so often in God's church. We create all sorts of scenarios. And here's what would happen. Because I owe Mr. James money now, every time I'm around him, there's a little bit of a fence there, a little bit of a barrier, because I know I haven't performed what I said I was going to, and I'm thinking, what's he thinking? And I know what he's thinking, because I would be thinking this about me. So the best thing for me to do is be deceitful instead of telling the truth. I mean, we come up with all sorts of ideas. The point of the matter is, too often, I wouldn't pay him the debt, and so now there's a fence build up. And it could be torn down so easily. Just tell him the truth. Now, he might not like it, but he would handle the truth a whole lot better than some concocted story, wouldn't he? I like to think he would anyway. Or whoever it might be. I'm just picking on Mr. James. Here we find Nehemiah, and he is the second. You realize how important he is? He's the second most important, powerful man in the kingdom. And here he is, including himself, and he's accepting responsibilities for the downfall of his people. Let's read on a little bit. But if you, in verse 9, turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from there and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray you, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I've often experienced it when I've done what I was really supposed to do, that the sooner I do what I'm supposed to do, mercy is granted to me more quickly. And the longer I try to deceive and to ignore and to hide, boy, the punishment gets greater and greater and greater. Sleepless nights, worrisome things. It builds fences between brothers. And worst of all, I don't talk to God because I know I'm guilty. I stop talking to God. It's so difficult sometimes to go to God and confess our sins. Well, Let's notice what happens later on in the book of Nehemiah. And I love this scene. Nehemiah chapter 1. We had that initial scene of personal confession, and now we're going to see the entire nation involved in repenting. And let's notice what occurs. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 1 through 4. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and the earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They confessed their sins. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. That's a long time to read out of God's Word. And they confessed a fourth part of the day. They confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. Can you see all the nation of Israel? They're not there, well, they're guilty and she's guilty and he's guilty and that family's guilty. They're saying, I'm guilty. I'm sorry, Father. I've let you down. I have failed you once again. Forgive me. Forgive our nation. Forgive me. One thing about confession, and that's the word that keeps coming up here. Confession seeks pardon from God, not, I'm going to throw an unusual word to you, amnesty. Let me say that again. Confession seeks pardon from God, not amnesty. And let me take a moment to explain that. When you are pardoned, it presumes what? Presumes guilt. Your pardon from the penalty of your sins. And that's what God extends to us, free, unmerited pardon. Amnesty, on the other hand, forgets the alleged offense without imputing guilt. And most of us want amnesty. See? Because we don't want to have to say I was guilty. See, when you're pardoned, you have to say, I'm sorry, I've sinned, please forgive me. With amnesty, we just say, well, please forget it because I'm really innocent. I don't know of anyone who is really innocent in God's sight, not down to the marrow of our bones and our body and our minds and our souls. And I think it's appropriate to consider all this as we lead up to Passover. It might be a good time to turn ourselves in and quit running. Am I missing the mark if I say this, that there are some in our number here today, and I include myself, there are some of us here today in church who are on the run. We're just running. Am I also able to say that there are some of us here today who are on the run, not just here, but in life? No drunkard will enter the kingdom of God. None of you are drunk in this service today. But what's going on tonight and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day? Isn't that what the Scripture says? Okay, are we running from it? Are we trying to hide it? And I always get I don't get a charge out of it, but I'm amazed by the fact that the people who are alcoholics think that they've concealed it. They get away with it. I'm just using this for example because there are other sins as well. Have any of you ever been around alcoholics? And do they really conceal it? Do they really get away with it? They can for a while, but if enough time goes along, guess what happens? You'll find out. You can only hide it so long. Because with alcoholism, do you get better and better and better, or do you get worse and worse and worse? You get worse and worse and worse, and all of a sudden there are signs that anyone could see. I want you to think about one of the greatest men in the Scripture. That's Peter, the Apostle Peter. Peter tried his very best to run. The great disciple, the one who boasted 1 minute, and he bolted the next. The disciple who snoozed, who slept when he should have prayed, who denied Jesus when he should have defended him, and he cursed him when he should have been there to comfort him, and he ran when he should have stayed. The great disciple, Peter. Now, I've said that because most of us remember him for those reasons. We remember that he fled. We remember that he was involved in the story where Jesus said that this rooster is going to crow three times and you will deny me three times. We remember him leaving and fleeing and running and doing everything except what he should do. But will you remember him for another reason now? I want you to remember him because he returned and he confessed. Now, why would I say that? Why would I lead you to think that he returned and he confessed? Let me ask you something. How did the New Testament writers, principally Matthew, Luke, and John, the major presentations of this account, how did they know the details that happened that night, that midnight? How did they know? Because they weren't there. John was, okay? How did they know all the details? Take a moment, if you will, just to see some of the details, because I find this intriguing. And there's one particular detail that my eye did not fall upon until last week when I was studying this. I want to bring it out to you, because it's something that occurred with him that happens with us, and it scares me. It really does. It scares me. We'll get to that in a moment. In Luke chapter 22, turn there with me. Peter is in trouble. By that I mean he's shirking his responsibilities to Jesus Christ, his mentor, the Savior of all mankind. Here we find in verse 54, Luke 22, part of the story. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the house, into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the hall, there's a detail, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the hall. And you can read over in John's account of this, and you put them together, and you will find out that John tells you that it were the servants and soldiers who kindled the fire because they were cold and they wanted to be warmed. Where did they get those details? Well, let's read on. They had kindled a fire in the middle of the hall and were set down together. Peter sat down among them, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You are also of them." And Peter said, "Well, man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, his fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." And you can read the other accounts, and it says that his accent, the way he talked, gave away who he was. Where did that detail come from? Peter said, "Man, I know not what you say." And immediately while he yet spoke, the rooster crowed again. And I'm going to save verse 61 a little bit later on. So where did all those details come from? I don't know for sure, but I would like to think the following. Because you see, Peter did come back to that room where the bread was broken and the wine was poured, where the disciples were assembled together. And he brought his burly, husky body through that door and probably stood there and looked at those disciples and said, "Fellas, I've got to get something off my chest. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you what I did tonight." And the disciples were glad to see him, and they were glad to have the truth. How do you think Peter felt, though, when he finally got all that off of his chest? When he was finally able to tell the story, when he was finally able to be honest. You see, up to this point, like the bank robber that I told you about, who was only 19 years of age, Peter had ran away and had bungled it just like the robber. But now, unlike the robber, Peter had stopped and he thought. And somewhere that midnight night, that darkness in Jerusalem, it's reasonable to think that he may have fallen on his knees and wept bitterly and prayed for forgiveness and for understanding. And there's a reason for that as well. Same reason applies to us today. He would run again. The only thing is that this time he would run a different direction. Before, when he shirked his responsibilities, now when Jesus came back, when Jesus was resurrected, who was the first one to run to the tomb? Who was the first one out of the room to run to the tomb? Peter. All right. I think he was outrun, but he was the first one out of the room. When Jesus was on the shore and the disciples were in the boat, who was the first one out of the boat? Peter was. Let me ask you something. Does that sound like somebody who's on the lam? Does that sound like a fugitive? Or does that sound like someone who knows he has been forgiven, he has confessed his sins, and he wants to be near and close to and part of the Savior? I think he's no longer a fugitive. Now, secrets, things that go unconfessed, build a bridge. They really do. They build a fence between brothers and sisters, and it certainly does between God. Because sin, what's the scripture say in Isaiah? When you sin, does that bring you closer to God? Is that what it says? I don't think so. It says that it separates you from God. Does it mean God doesn't want to be close to you? Or are you the one who is walking away, running from your responsibility? That's right, if you have lied, if you have stolen all the Ten Commandments, we've talked about them here. It separates us from God. How do we bridge all of this? One time there were two farmers, and like sometimes is too often the case, they really didn't care for each other. And they owned property, and between their property there was a ravine. It was a substantial ravine, but these two guys just disliked each other. They didn't care for each other. And so to show their disgust and dislike for each other, they eventually, erected a fence so that the other farmer couldn't get through his property. Well, the other farmer, who didn't have the fence, said, well, I can handle that. So guess what he did? He built a fence too. But something happened over the course of time. One farmer's daughter happened to fall in love with the other farmer's son. And they, as time worked things out, they decided to marry. And I love what they did. They decided to no longer be kept apart by the folly of their fathers, and they took the fence down and built a bridge over the ravine to both pieces of property. Confession is that way to some degree, isn't it? It tears down that which separates us. Confessed sin will become the bridge over which we can walk back into the very presence of our Savior and God Almighty, our Father. I want you to notice something else about Peter. Just think about what he did. 50 days after denying Christ, what was Peter doing? Because I'm worried about him confessing his sins. That's what I'm trying to illustrate to you. 50 days after he did all of this, what was he doing? He was preaching Christ. He was out there in the forefront talking about Jesus and His mercy and His compassion and His will and His purpose. He wasn't on the run. He wasn't on the lam, as they say. You know, the penitent, those that are forgiven, they do have a certain amount of peace about them. Boy, when you're putting one lie on top of another mistake, it's just so fretful. Have any of you ever done things like that? It snowballs on you, doesn't it? You're just so relieved when it's finally over. Now again, Jesus never demanded that we all be perfect, but that we can be honest. I love what David said over in Psalm 51, if you'll turn there with me. In Psalm 51 and verse 6. Psalm 51 and verse 6. And you might just notice up in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me," he said. Now again, I want to come back to you before I read this verse and ask all of you, do you know that you are a sinner? I'm not saying that you're not a good person, although even I wrestle with that to some degree, because Jesus, when he was confronted, he said, "There's none good save one, and that's the Father," because he's the only one who's perfect. So we need to keep things in balance. I'm not saying we're bad people. I'm just saying that sometimes we need to keep things in perspective. He says here in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." In other words, he says, listen, all you want me to do is to be completely truthful. You desire that from the innermost parts. But you know, honesty is a stubborn virtue for all of us. But you know, the more you're honest, the easier it gets. You ever notice that? The more you're honest, the easier it gets. We've seen an example that honesty initially wasn't easy for Peter. He ran from his responsibilities, but finally he came around. Now I want you to notice with me the verse that shakes me up just a little bit. Scares me just a little bit. It's in Luke again, Luke chapter 22. Some of you in this room have raised children. You will probably understand this better than those who have not had children, though I don't want to necessarily say that's an absolute statement. I'm just sort of supposing it for the reason I'll show you here. In Luke 22, something occurs that must have shaken Peter to his core, to, as they say, his innermost soul. Notice what happened here. Let's come back to verse 59 again, bringing up the end of that thought that we'd read earlier. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Now this, verse 60, Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately while he yet spoke, the rooster crowed. Now what happens? And the Lord turned and looked at whom? Now, let's set the stage here. Do you think that Jesus and Peter were alone together, only the two of them here? No. What was going on is Christ had been arrested. He was surrounded by those who would accuse him, and yet he didn't respond to them. He was being taunted and yelled at, and he didn't spitefully come back at them. And what I find intriguing here is this one little sentence. That in this moment, something caught Jesus' attention. It was that one of his disciples didn't stand up like he should. And in that, Jesus, surrounded by all of his accusers and those that were angry at him, he raised his head and he saw Peter, and Peter saw him, and Peter knew that Jesus knew. That scares me. Those of us who have reared children, you know, the children are down playing at your feet and there's all sorts of noise and things are going on, and all of a sudden your ear catches your child doing something, your eye catches something that they are doing. And maybe they're doing it at church, and you know what you do? This is what I used to do. Do one of two things. Yank them right up out of church and take them back there and discipline them right then and there on the spot. Or you know what else I'd do? I'd shoot them a look. And they knew that I knew. And they also knew that when we got home, there was trouble. Just took a look. And they knew. They knew they hadn't gotten away with it. And this concerns me because when I sin, when I transgress, when I violate God's desires and wishes, I don't get away with it. I just don't. He sees me. He knows me. He knows, brethren. Doesn't he? Don't mitigate. Don't do away with transgressing God's law. Oh, it's only a lie. It's only a lie. I only took $25. Jesus can raise his head. And amid all the turmoil and all the sin that's going on in our world, he sees the disciple. And he knows. See, that concerns me just a little bit. That makes me anxious, because I know then that other verses in the Scripture come so clear. Turn with me to Psalm 33 now, and let's notice a couple of thoughts in the 33rd Psalm. About David. And then David ran from God, and finally he had to stop running because he too had to turn around and give himself up. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15. These are verses that bear marking in the Scripture, so you don't forget them. Notice what it says in verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven, and he beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike, and he considers all their works. Yes, just let one's follower slip when he should have stood by, and Jesus catches it. It doesn't get by him. Yes, it's true that the longer you run, the more complicated life gets, the more trouble you get into. it's easier to run. The sooner you confess, the lighter the load becomes. David knew this. I want you to see, since we're close, in Psalm 32, in verses 3 through 5 now. 32nd chapter of Psalm. It says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Your mouth dries up and you don't feel like drinking, you don't feel like eating. When you've transgressed against God, when you've transgressed against your neighbor. But now in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin unto you." See, you acknowledge my sin. "I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid." I stopped hiding it. I said, "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord." And boy, "and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He forgave him. Using this example with Mr. James, which is a poor one, but it illustrates my point. If I'm honest with Mr. James and I realize I've shirked my responsibility, when I tell him the truth, how do I feel? I feel relieved. And I tear down that barrier. It doesn't relieve me of my responsibility, by the way, but I feel better, don't I? I feel so much better than laying awake thinking, "Oh, what am I going to tell him? How am I going to face him?" Have you ever gotten on your knees and talked to God and you just ignored the obvious? It's too painful to talk about. There are parts of your life that are off limits. You just don't talk about those things to God. Do any of us have an attic that's locked, or do we have a cellar that's boarded up? No, we don't talk about those things. So may I ask a frank question of you? Are you keeping any secrets from God? Any part of your past or your present that you hope you and God never have to sit down and discuss? Well, learn a lesson from the robber. The longer you run, the worse it gets. Learn a lesson from Peter. The sooner you speak to Jesus, the more you will speak to Jesus. Through personal experience, I can tell you, it's so tiring to run. So tiring. Maybe it's time to heed God's call for all of us and stop running. Turn around. Put your hands up. Put your hands up. But put them up to God in heaven above before you bring them down upon your eyes as you fall to your knees in prayer and weep and turn yourself in.